Good evening. It's certainly good to see the presence of each and every one of you this evening. And I want to extend my appreciation to the eldership here and the congregation here to have the opportunity to speak to you this evening. You know, this is my first opportunity to speak during a gospel meeting. I'm certainly honored to be here tonight. If you would turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We will begin there this evening. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. That will be our text. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. And the question we're going to look at this evening is, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Beginning in verse 1 there, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? That Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, what about this word, greatest? So before we delve into this question, we have to have an understanding of what this word means. Well, as an adjective of an extent, amount, or intensity considerably above the normal or average. As a noun, a great or distinguished person. As an adverb, excellently, very well. I think we can all agree that we can use those definitions to describe God, can't we? He's certainly above average. He is certainly more important than any of us here. And His power is excellent. You know, the word great is found in Scripture nearly 1,000 times. It's used to describe God's creation in Genesis, our reward in heaven, the power of Christ and His apostles. The majority of those references are spiritual. However, we as a culture throw this word around so loosely, don't we? And I think we've lost the true definition of this word. You know, if you're a sports fanatic like myself, we use this term quite loosely when we describe teams. Hey, that's a great team. You know, if you're a fan of college basketball, Kentucky, Syracuse, they're great teams this year, aren't they? Or you eat at a restaurant and you say to yourself, you say to your friends, that's a great meal. I'm going to go back to that restaurant. The Academy Awards were a few weeks ago. Those who won awards, those are considered great movies. But in the grand scheme of things, those things aren't great. The only things that are truly great from the hand of God. So before we answer the question Jesus asked in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, it's important to get a handle, I think, on what kingdom means. You know, the term kingdom is employed predominantly in the New Testament as a synonym for the church that Jesus established. Christ uses the terms interchangeably. I will build my church. I will give you the keys to the kingdom. They're in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Peter uses those keys, a figure of speech for authority, to open on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and also at the house of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, by preaching the gospel and admitting baptized believers into the church. Also, Christ's kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13 anticipated the establishment of the kingdom. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 30, the Lord promised that His disciples would eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, which we see was fulfilled in the church's observance of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, 16 and 21. You know, when the Apostle John addressed the seven congregations of Asia in Revelation chapter 1, he informed them that he was a partaker with them in Christ's kingdom, verses 6 and 9. So brothers and sisters in Christ, we are members of Christ's kingdom today, His church, His kingdom. They're interchangeable, and we should not be ashamed nor hesitant to let others know that Christ's kingdom reigns today.
not in a physical capacity, but in a spiritual realm. But also, let's not forget that the expression kingdom also refers to the ultimate abode of the faithful, and that's heaven. Paul cautioned Christians that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22. The great apostle, in his final written words, confidently said, "The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And Peter wrote that the faithful will be supplied an entrance into the eternal kingdom. 2 Peter 1, verse 11. If we are already a part of God's kingdom here on earth, that means, judging by the language in these examples, there is another kingdom that awaits us, a heavenly realm. You know, fruitful and faithful living here will be rewarded by greater privileges and rewards in the glory of the heavenly kingdom. So now that we've established what kingdom means, let's go back to your original question there, Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Picture this scenario in your mind. It's as if the apostles are sitting around a table debating who's the greatest. It's as if we would compare our educational success, or how much money we make at our job, what kind of car we drive, how big our house is, or spiritually, how many people we've converted, how much knowledge of the Bible we have, or how large of a congregation we attend. For the apostles, it could have been, well, who has the most talents? Who does Jesus approve of most? They're comparing their resumes. They're comparing their pedigrees, stacking them up against one another to see who would be at the top. And think of Jesus. You know, throughout his ministry, he told them about his impending betrayal, death, and resurrection. Look at Matthew chapter 17 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 23, Jesus says, "And they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And just a few verses later, the apostles' attention quickly shift back to themselves. And just think of how sorrowful Jesus must have felt, knowing that he was about to endure this, yet his closest friends were acting in a selfish manner. So this is how Jesus responds to the question. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The man who never does anything wrong, is perfectly mature, always gives the right answers, knows every Bible doctrine to the nth degree, that one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But it doesn't stop there. The Christian who preaches with the greatest flair, the one who attends the most assemblies, gives the most in the collection, dresses the most modestly, abstains from the greatest amount of questionable activities, and speaks the most eloquently in Bible classes, that is the one who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And as the disciples' shoulders drop and they lower their heads, Jesus wraps it up by saying, the Christian who sacrifices the most, whose cross is the heaviest and most apparent, but never complains, who only smiles and never cries, who takes everything on an even keel, who looks and lives like me, that is who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Is that what Jesus says? Is that what it takes to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Let's reread verses 2 through 5. Now Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." So that's what it takes to be great in God's kingdom. I need to become like my two little girls, Alexis and Autumn. I need to become like Addison, Avery, and Aiden, and all the other little children in our midst. Is that what that means? We become like little children by humbling ourselves But what demonstrates humility in children? They differ in temperament, obedience, intelligence, and many other characteristics. But the one characteristic every child shares is dependence. Dependence on someone else for survival. To eat, someone must feed them. To be safe, someone must protect them. To survive, someone must instruct them. Children cannot survive without others, specifically their parents. We too must recognize our dependence upon God. If we are going to survive, we must rely on Him and just do what He says. Only then will we be great in His kingdom. We cannot do it on our own. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Then turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Jesus says to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. The greatest commandment that there is." There are scriptures throughout the Bible that teach us that we need God. Does God need us? Does God need us? Turn with me to Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25. Acts 17, 24 and 25. God, who has made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor does He worship with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. God has made everything. Everything. And because He has created all things, we need Him to survive. However, unlike the examples I gave earlier, you know, the sports teams competing against each other, or movies competing for awards, or restaurants competing for our time and our money, we cannot fall into the mode that this is a competition. Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, 1 through 20. It's where Jesus washes His disciples' feet. John chapter 13, 1 through 20. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. Verse 5, after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, "Lord, are You washing My feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." Verse 8, Peter said to Him, "You shall never wash My feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me." Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For He knew who would betray Him, therefore He said, "You are not all clean." So when He had washed their feet, taken His garments, and sat down again, He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, for that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. One of the greatest examples of humility. Can you imagine how small the disciples felt? They had argued amongst themselves about who was the greatest multiple times. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. Yet as they sat there and watched the slow process of Jesus, their master, washing their dirty and disgusting feet, that's the true definition of humility right there. Can you imagine each one as he watched Jesus drawing closer, then cleaning their feet, and then wiping them dry? Do you think they were remembering the arrogant and possibly hateful things they had said as they argued about how great they were? There's a sad irony in that verse. You know, while Jesus faced the reality of being betrayed and killed, his disciples argued about which of them was greatest. The apostles were in competition. The goal was not to be the best servant of God they could be. Rather, it was to be the better servant than the one sitting next to them. Don't we all have that little part of us that wants to be better than everyone else? I think we have that competitive edge to us. But what is amazing is the example of Jesus in this text. You know, as the disciples competed with one another for the prize of greatness, it wouldn't have been much of a surprise if Jesus stood at the head of the table and said, "Don't you guys get it? You are all equals in the scheme of things. I'm the one who is God in the flesh. I'm the one who is being given all authority. I'm the one who is going to be sacrificed so your sins can be forgiven. I'm the one who is the greatest. And the sooner you realize that, the better off you will be." But he didn't. Christ didn't. He got down on his knees, kneeling before these men, and he washed their feet. And he said, "I am the Lord and teacher. But I'm not here to brag about the great part I play in the scheme of things. I'm here to serve." When you understand that and follow my example, you will be better off. Like the apostles, we were not competitors. We're on the same team. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. Romans chapter 12 and verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. We do not all run the same leg of the race or perform the same function, but we must not feel that greatness or being the greatest is our goal. Rather, using what God has given us as best as we can, that's the goal." Matthew chapter 25, 14 through 30, parable of the talents, explains that. That's why it's important to recognize that every single member of the body of Christ is valuable. Every single member of the body of Christ is valuable. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 16. Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." We see this thread continued there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and read verses 12 through 26. 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 26. And I appreciate those who are following along. There are a lot of pages turning in the audience. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 through 26. For as the body is one, it has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? The whole body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? And now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. Verse 24, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. No matter who you are, how old you are, if you are male or female, how long you have been a Christian, you are vital to the success of whichever congregation you are a member of. No matter what you do, you preach, teach, clean the building, mow the grass, lead singing, get people rise to services. No matter what godly work you do, it's important. I want you to never, ever forget that. It's easy to put the elders on a pedestal. It's easy to put deacons on a pedestal, or the preacher, or a Bible class teacher, to think of them as great. Yes, their responsibilities are tremendous. Yet if you don't serve in those roles, don't ever shortchange yourself and how valuable you really are. You may not have those talents or gifts, but you have talents and gifts in other areas that can be a benefit for a congregation. In relation to the physical body, each part serves a purpose. There's a need for your eyes. There's a need for your ears, your feet, your ribs, your heart, your liver, your kidney. On and on you can go with each one of those body parts. When one of those body parts isn't performing up to its capacity, the entire body suffers, doesn't it? Same goes to the spiritual body. Here's what happens when everyone is involved and active. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 133 and verse 1. Psalm 133 and verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Then over Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at verses 11 and 16. Let's read verses 1 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. When everyone is involved, and everyone is active, there's unity. We are as one. There's no division. There are no personal opinions. There are no personal agendas. It's not about rank. It's not about power. It's not about prestige or fame. It's not about who is the greatest. It's all about serving God and helping each other reach heaven. That's the ultimate goal, isn't it? Turn me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 through 27. You know, we've emphasized throughout this lesson that being in the body of Christ isn't a competition amongst ourselves. But we are competing for something. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. Paul exhorts us to run this race as if there is only one winner. As if we are competing against one another. Now we know that more than one person will enter into heaven. But I think the analogy is extremely effective. If you haven't heard, March Madness starts this week. There's games going on right now. 5 miles down the street. There's one winner out of those 68 teams who have qualified for the Division I tournament. Teams prepare all season for this tournament. And all that work produces just one winner. One winner gets to hold that trophy. Gets to hold that trophy up early next month. As Christians, we need to have that champion mentality. That I am going to have the dedication to succeed no matter the cost. We need to have a passion about being a Christian and running this Christian race. Have that burning desire for that ultimate prize. Think about this. Would we run this race any differently if there were only one prize? Would we run this race any differently if there were only one prize to obtain? We know that's not the case, but what if it was? Would our approach change? Would our mindset change? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice that Paul makes these statements near the end of his race. And Lord willing, if we persevere and endure like Paul, we can make these same statements. And what a glorious victory celebration that will be when we receive that crown of righteousness. I want us to close this evening looking at Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Matthew chapter 20, 1 through 16. Parable of the workers in the vineyard. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. He went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went. Again he went out about the sixth, the ninth hour, and did likewise. About the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages. Beginning with the last to the first. When those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. When they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. You know, verse 3, the third hour was 9 a.m. Sixth hour there in verse 5 was about noon. The ninth hour there in verse 5 was 3 p.m. The 11th hour in verse 6 was 5 p.m. About 1 hour left in the working day. You know, this parable shows the beauty of God's generosity. Go back in time when you were baptized, whenever that was. If they say about age, it's just a number. So is the number of years you've been a Christian. Now, don't get me wrong. There are advantages to being a Christian for an extended period of time. You're further along in your spiritual development. You have a deeper relationship with God. You have relationships with more brothers and sisters in Christ. You have more time to make an impact on those who aren't Christians. But bottom line, at the end of the day, come judgment, that same reward of heaven is given to everybody, no matter how long each person has been a Christian. You know, in this parable, the agreed upon sum was a denarius for a day's work. For us, the agreed upon sum is the reward of heaven. We know what that reward is going in. The laborers were complaining that those who showed up in the 11th hour to work received equal wages. In verse 13, Jesus says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? The reward is the same for all. If you were to come forward tonight, repent of your sins, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that reward of heaven awaits you. Just like it does for someone who's been a Christian for a day, a week, a month, a year, 5 years, or 50 years. And we need to praise God for His generosity. You know, everyone who hears the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord, come the day of judgment, that's when we will be great. Do you want to be great? Are you in a position right now that you would hear those words from Jesus? You know, we looked at 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, where it says, for so an interest will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Abundantly. It's not going to be a just barely made it entrance. We're not going to make it by the skin of our teeth. Our entrance into heaven will be a rich and abundant one. So where are you at spiritually? Are you confident that this is what awaits you? If not, this good church can help you. The members here will strengthen and encourage you, and in turn, you will strengthen and encourage them. If you are a Christian and need the prayers of this congregation, this good church will help you. Please let God help you through your tough times. Whatever those tough times are, let Him heal you. If you're not a Christian, what's holding you back? Today is the day of salvation. We often sing that song. Tomorrow may be too late. Do not put it off. Remember Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 25? He tells Paul to come back at a more convenient time. We don't ever read of Felix later on in the New Testament obeying the gospel. He put it off. If you're not a Christian, there is not a more convenient time than right now to come forward. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus Christ is Son of God, and be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can walk out these doors tonight rejoicing that you are a Christian. We will rejoice with you, and the angels in heaven will rejoice as well. Think of the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. We don't ever know when that day of judgment is coming. That's why it's extremely important to be prepared at all times. Are you prepared this evening? Honestly, take a good look at your spiritual condition. Is it what it should be? Is it what it should be? If it's not, we invite you to come forward and stand and sing the song that Brother Jason showed.